today, I have just shared a lot about what's been on my heart and the own kind of personal struggle that I've been going through. It's a good struggle. I mean, it's a godly struggle. It's not a struggle of the flesh, but of the spirit. And I'm slowly losing the battle, and God is having His way. And today I just shared a lot of things that I've been wrestling with the Lord about, and things He's put on my heart, and invitations that He's extended to me. And I didn't really draw any conclusions or even teach that well, but I think some things were put out there that we all are going to wrestle with. And tonight is very much the same kind of thing. What I want to talk about tonight is the issue of truth. And it's something that I've been wrestling with for some time. And that is, what does it mean to be true? I've, for some time now, been hungering for authentic Christianity. And when I say authentic Christianity, I don't mean a church that's figured out how to do it right. I don't mean authentic as in we've got our doctrine lined up correctly. And I don't mean authentic in we're really pretty nice to everybody. That's not what I mean. What I mean by authentic Christianity is living in every aspect of life, in every emotion and every thought, living the way that the Lord Jesus lived. That's what I consider authentic Christianity. That's pretty lofty. It sounds pretty big, but we can reduce it to this. Actually expressing and embodying what the Lord preached. For real. I don't mean most of the time. I don't mean for the most part. I don't mean three nights a week, twice on Sunday. That's not what I mean. I mean being authentic in our frames, in our heart, in our mind, in our attitudes, our heart posture, and all of that. Being authentic Christians and living it out with an authentic expression. I think everybody in this room has probably heard me share this example at some point or another, but what happens if we as individuals are in right relationship with the Lord, agreeing with His Word to such a point that it affects how we live, that our hearts are connected with Him in the place of love, we're built up in confidence, we're in right standing with the Lord, and our life just has a power and a grace on it, and our hearts are alive, our hearts have a flame on them, and we're walking out the truth. And then that individual connects with two or three other individuals who connect with 7, 8, 10, 12 others, and you have 100 people gathered together in that community walking out authentic Christianity together in a corporate way. What does that church do to the city? What does that church do to the world? And if you're hearing me, you're hearing that I'm not talking about program. I'm not talking about the right spin that you put on the gospel. I'm not talking about the right outreach program. Although all of that is important and I don't want to minimize it. I'm talking about being authentic, true people. That when people encounter us, they encounter the Lord. What is that and what does it look like and how do we do it? I want to recommend to you that you look in on your reading list, that you add to your reading list a particular author. His name's Art Katz. He's a Jewish man who's from Brooklyn who came to know the Lord. He's a prophetic guy. I would say he's a true prophetic, if not apostolic, voice. He's now went on to be with the Lord. He passed on about a year ago. But Art Katz has a few publications, few articles, few little booklets, few books. And what he writes is so incredibly challenging. The first time I read his book, Apostolic Foundations, it irritated me to no end. It was horribly frustrating. I would literally have to put the book down and walk away from it for a day or two, because it irritated me so much. It's like, this guy's unrealistic. I mean, how can he expect that? How can he make such demands of a Christian? And it just bugged me, and it bugged me, and I wrestled with it after the book was done, and went back 6 months later and picked the book up again and revisited those themes. And now it's one of the, I'm going to have to say it's one of the top five books I've ever read in terms of, it's not good. It's not enjoyable when you pick it up. It's not a pleasant read. It's brutal. I mean, it is brutal. But when you catch a hold of it and it gets in your heart, it's actually the thing that the Lord is after. And the message that I have tonight is taken from one of his partners in ministry. His name was Paul. He wrote this little booklet called The Spirit of Truth. And what I'm talking about tonight is lifted right out of that. If you want to check out some of what Art Katz has, you can go to a place that's called fireonthealtar.com. Fireonthealtar.com, click on books. And there will be a few books there that you can download. You can download all of Art Katz's books for free. And I mean, when you print them, it's going to take like 100 pages of paper, but you know, it's, you can get it. And this is coming from The Spirit of Truth. So this doesn't originate with me, but it is something that I've been struggling with the Lord. And what I mean by struggling is, it's a topic that won't go away. And it seems to resurface, and it seems to be set back in my face. And I have to deal with it. It won't go away. And I contemplate it and wrestle it and agree with it and disagree with it and find verses on it and hear messages on it. And then I'm all for it and then I'm not. And then I'm all for it a little more. And then, you know, that whole deal. And how does it work out? And so I encourage you to check that out. What I'm talking about tonight, I do not intend for it to be mystical. I do not intend for it to be theory. It's really the heart of the gospel, and I hope that we can catch it, and I hope that you can hear what's on my heart. I do confess to you that I have not totally landed this subject. I'm taking a certain amount of risk and talking about something that I haven't settled in my own heart yet. But like I say, I'm not trying to draw any conclusions tonight. I'm wrestling with a subject, and I have a measure of pain and discomfort over it, and it's good and it's righteous, and I want you to have it too. Did we pass out the handout? Let's do that. The one that starts off with 1 Timothy 3:15. There's two pages. There's a front and a back, and then a front. It goes through like Roman numeral 5 or something like that. Roman numeral 6. This will just be something that we can keep in front of us. I'm going to refer to it a little. I may even read directly from it. I don't normally do that very well. It gets me sidetracked. I tend to get on a roll and then look to my notes and read something I just talked about for 10 minutes. So we'll see how that goes. The issue of truth is going to be a little bit sketchy at first. It's not going to make a lot of sense. You're not going to connect with it at the very beginning. But the more we get into the notes and the more I explain and the more I share, I think you'll start to get a hold of it. So don't try not to form an opinion about it until we get through the notes. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What in the world does that mean? the house of God, that is where God dwells, which is the church of the living God, which means called out ones, the pillar and ground of the truth. What that's saying is the church is not only the pillar of truth on the planet, but it's also the ground where truth is walked out. Jesus said, I am the truth. He said this implying that truth is more than a sum of right answers. Jesus made the comment, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And when Jesus said that I am the truth, just by making that phrase the way that he did, he's putting out there that truth is not a collection of right answers. The truth is a person. Or if you want to get more technical, the truth is spirit. Now, statements can be true. Doctrines can be true. But what does it mean that Jesus was the truth? Does that mean that Jesus just spoke the truth? Does that mean that Jesus... what does that mean? For Jesus to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you were walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. John said, the report has come back about you. And this report that I'm hearing gives me great joy. There is no greater joy. And the report coming back is that you are walking in the truth. We're not talking about a sum of right answers. We're not talking about right doctrine, although it does include that. We're talking about something that's walked out. I find it interesting that John uses the language walk. I mean, do you realize how many miles you walk in a day and not one step do you think about? You don't consider one step that you take. I've taken 200 since I've been up here in the last 5 minutes and I've never thought about a one of them. I feel this cord every once in a while, but I'm not thinking about it. Walking is such a natural part of life. We do it all the time. We walk to the refrigerator. We walk to the restroom. We walk to the mailbox. We walk to the car. We walk to the ballpark. And we do it all without thinking. There is possibly nothing more natural in all of life than walking. And John is using that word to describe, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking in truth. You notice John did not say, I'm glad to hear that you got your doctrine right. I'm glad to hear that you're sticking to orthodox Christianity, which is a goofy phrase, but we use it all the time. He didn't say, I'm glad to hear that the church is doing well. He didn't say, I'm glad to hear that your numbers are growing. He didn't say that I'm glad to hear that you're showing the love of Jesus. What John said was, I have no greater joy. Think of it. The Apostle John, who beheld the Lord in all of his glory and fell down as though he was dead, says this about the disciples, I have no greater joy than to know that you're walking in the truth. That's powerful. And that's what I want to look at, is what does it mean to walk in the truth? Choice by choice, moment by moment, one's abiding in truth or untruth is being determined. There is no static place in the gospel. There's no static place in our life where we just are and we're not moving forward or regressing. every minute of every day, moment by moment, you're either sowing to the spirit or sowing to the flesh. You cannot not do either one of those. There's not a time when you're not walking in the truth, or there's not a time that you're not walking in the truth. You're doing one or the other, moment by moment. It's not a sum of thoughts. It's not right doctrine. Truth is a spirit that we walk in. Now, as I said before, you're not going to get this right away. And by the looks on your face, I can see that that statement is true. But that's okay. We're going to stick with it just a little while. It is possible to know truth, yet not walk in it. And the truth is really in us, and we in it, only to the degree that we actually walk in it. It's possible to know the truth and not walk in it. We're going to look at that in just a minute. I think we are. A good example of that. Yeah, we'll look at it in just a minute. It's possible to have right understanding. It's possible to have right understanding of Scripture, to even have our theology right and have our doctrine right, but not actually walk according to that. My son said this to me once about a year ago. He said, and I'm sure he's heard it someplace. I certainly hope he heard it someplace. He said, "Dad, have you ever sinned when you knew that it was a sin, but you did it anyway?" And I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "You know why you did that?" I said, "No." He says, "It's because you love wickedness." And I said, "No." He's right. We know what's right, don't we? We know what's right, but yet we don't walk in what we know to be right. Why do we go ahead and choose that which is wrong? We have a mental understanding of what's right. We've got our theology right. We got our doctrine right. But when it comes to walking, we often choose wickedness. And what I mean by that is, here you have an opportunity, you're in the workplace, and someone's talking about a coworker, and you have, boom, moment by moment, you're in the moment, you have an opportunity to walk in the truth. What am I going to choose? Righteousness? Truth? Or am I going to sow into my flesh right now? You have a decision to make. Am I going to gossip? Or am I going to build this brother up and cover him? So knowing what's right isn't an automatic guarantee that we'll even choose it. We study the end times a lot on the missions base. And undoubtedly this is a question I hear often, particularly from new students and new people to the base when they're diving into the issue of end times. We take a look at the Antichrist and the Antichrist spirit and the works of Satan and his rage against God. And the question always comes up, why does Satan, knowing how this turns out and how this ends, why does he continue to rage? I heard a student ask that. That's a good question. I mean, he knows the word, and he knows how this deal ends, yet he continues to choose wrongly, raging against God. I heard this student ask the question. Dave Schleicher responds, "Let me ask you this. Do you know how the story ends?" "Oh, yeah." "Then why do you still choose to sin?" The student goes, there's something in us that is so connected to our fallen nature, is so connected to the issue of wickedness, that even though we know the truth, is not an automatic guarantee that we'll always choose it. There has to be a choice to be made. Moment by moment, minute by minute, there is choices to be made. The Amplified Bible renders a statement of Paul's from Ephesians this way. Let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. Listen to that. Let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, loving truly. It hardly occurs to us that the truth is meant to pervade and express itself through every aspect of our lives in all things. Nor does it occur that each of our lives is a single whole through which truth should be expressed. Now, what I'm getting at is we're starting to touch that element of it being more than just right doctrine or rightly interpreting Scripture. This Amplified renders it that it's something that ought to be lovingly expressed in all things, in all thought and in all deed. By confining truth to a small verbal doctrinal part of our lives, we condemn ourselves to being fragmented and full of internal opposition and contradictions, which is to say, we condemn ourselves to being untrue. If we make the truth just simply doctrine or right answers, what we're doing is we're condemning ourselves and we're going to live a life of contradiction on the inside. I'll give you a hint. Everybody who stands for the truth of God, I read them all on the internet, and I have read all the arguments, and a lot of them come my way. And I've read them all. Everybody thinks they're right. Standing for truth, being faithful to the Word of God, they make these statements, they stand out there, and they say, we have the truth, and they boldly proclaim it in books, tapes, CDs, and websites. But yet, on the inside, their lives are a contradiction to the very thing that they proclaim. If there is a contradiction within us, then how can the truth possibly come out of us? Let's move on. Truth, because in its foremost a quality of life, a living spirit, requires a life through which it expresses itself. Truth must be lived or it will cease to be true. Let me ask you this. I'm trying to think of a verse right now. Love thy neighbor. Is that a true statement? To love thy neighbor is a true statement. But until John actually loves his statement, until he loves his neighbor, all it is just an empty statement. Truth has to have something to embody. It has to be walked out, or it ceases to be true. Do you understand what I mean by that? The truth embodied the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus walked it out and lived it out. Why did Jesus speak the truth? Did Jesus speak the truth because it was a sin to lie? Or did Jesus speak the truth because he was the truth? And because he was the truth, or on his inward parts, he was true. Therefore, what came out of his mouth was truth. You see the difference? Jesus wasn't a man who had all the right answers. Jesus embodied the truth. He was the Spirit of truth. Therefore, what came out of his mouth were true statements. His well was pure. It was clean. There was no discrepancy. There was no tension. There was no contrast in him. He had a pure well, a river of living pure water. So when he opened his mouth, only one thing came out, and that was pure language, true language, edifying speech, correct statements. There was no reservoir within him to say something other than what was true. So, beloved, why do we say some things that are true, do some things that are true, and then turn around and say things that are false, and do things that don't line up with the truth? Why? Because we've got mixture. We've got mixture. The Word says it this way: both blessing and cursing should not come out of the same mouth. And it's not an exhortation to not swear. What he's saying is there ought to be one source in the tank. There ought to be one stream flowing in the well. And that well produces blessing. Blessing and cursing should not flow out of the same mouth. If blessing and cursing is flowing out of the same mouth, then there's a discrepancy on the inside, and we're not walking in the truth. Beloved, what I'm talking about today is about being true in spirit on the inside to the point that it is walked out. I'm not talking about having right understanding of a particular Bible doctrine. I'm not talking about having the right interpretation of Scripture. I'm not even talking about how to lead a person to Christ in the right way. I'm talking about being true all the way through. We have one well, and only one thing is produced out of our speech and out of our action. I'm talking about the Spirit of truth. Do we want truth to drop like a plumb line into every area of our lives, revealing as well as righting every inconsistency? Do we want every false and deceptive thing removed so that we might speak truly, deal truly, and live truly? Do we really want that to happen? Do we want the Spirit of truth to drop a plumb line in the middle of us, in the middle of our life, and reveal and remove every discrepancy? Can you imagine the catastrophe that would cause within us? We wouldn't even know how to relate to people then. We wouldn't know how to hold a conversation. We wouldn't know how to do business. Because every area of our life is defiled by less than pure language, thought, and deed. We're not true on the inside. But I'm convinced that we can be, because John got a testimony and he said, "I have no greater joy." Did that mean that they were sinless? No, it means that they were true. That is, they walked out what they believed with no discrepancy. Their actions matched their words. I had this conversation with my wife not too long ago. Always, always your actions will show me what you really believe. If you believe that tithing is a biblical principle and that there's a blessing that comes with it, you'll do it. If you don't believe it, you don't do it. Now, I realize we can understand a right principle and not do it. I realize that happens. But what I'm saying is for you to act on something, you have to be convinced that it's true, or you won't act on it. I mean, this is a primitive example, but you go out there and you'll get in that car and you'll turn that key because you believe that when you turn that key, that engine's going to start up and you're going to drive yourself home. I mean, when you jump out of an airplane, you've got a parachute on because there's something you know to be true. What I'm hinting at is it's possible to know truth but not walk in it. But if you're walking rightly, it's because you've believed that truth. There's no other way. We won't walk out things that we don't believe. We won't. Truth, like God, will not force itself upon us. It will only penetrate as far as we let it. And we will let it live in us only as much as we desire it. and desire to walk in it. That's kind of what I just said. It's only going to penetrate us as much as we allow it to. And now I'm not talking about right doctrine again. I'm talking about the spirit of truth. It'll only penetrate as much as we allow it. Used to, maybe most of you in this room are too young to remember this, but used to, you could find silver dollars that were actual silver dollars, or half dollars that were actually silver dollars. They were made out, silver coins. They were made out of silver. I think they really stopped doing that, like, I think it was around the 50s, like 54 or something like that. Or, no, was it 60? 64, wasn't it? When they quit making the silver half dollar. But they made this very, very distinct sound. It was easy to tell the difference. On the outside, they looked the same. A 100% pure silver half dollar made in 63 looked the same thing, looked the same way on the outside as a half dollar that was made in like 65. The core was different. It was made up of a little bit of copper and a little bit of nickel. But externally, they looked the same. But if you took that 100% silver and you dropped it, when it hit the floor, it'd go ring, ding, 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 ding. It made this ring sound, like, you know, like flipping a silver cup. And it made this real kind of sweet tone and pitch to it. Any hot half dollar then or that you have now that's not 100%, you drop it and it's just got this same kind of heavy weight thud sound. You can tell when we're walking in the truth. You can tell when someone's walking in the truth by the sound that they make when they hit the floor. You can tell by the sound that they make when they're struck. You can tell whether they're walking in truth when external pressure is applied and the insides start to come out. Graham Walsh used to call it the toothpaste effect. It's like squeezing a tube of toothpaste. You find out what's really on the inside when some pressure is applied and external circumstances begin to bear down on that person. You find out what's really on the inside. And I hear it every day. Christians who confess to know the truth get a little bit of pressure put on them. They get a little bit of striking from the outside, and the sound that they reverberate is not true. And you realize they only have a measure of the truth within them. They've got right doctrine and right understanding, but they're not walking in the truth. Look at 2 Samuel 12. I want to take a look at David. This is a good example. There's 100 different things going on in this story, and we could teach it 15 different ways, but I just want to look at one small aspect as it pertains to the truth. You remember the situation with David. He's had a totally inappropriate, sinful relationship with Bathsheba. It turns out that she's become pregnant, and David is plotting to kill her husband on the battlefield. Well, I mean, basically, that's what he does. First, he tries to get him to come home and visit his wife so the pregnancy could be easily, you know, blamed on him. He won't do it. So he sends him to the place of the most intense battle, knowing that he's going to get killed. I mean, there's a handful of major, major problems in this story. But let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished in it, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Notice what's going on in the heart of David. David is angered by the injustice in this story. David has a sense of justice. He knows what's right, and he knows what the proper thing to do is. And when he hears about this injustice towards this poor man, he's enraged. And he says, "That's not right." He says, "That man ought to be repaid fourfold." And then Nathan turns to him and says, "David, you are the man." Now, I think I can build a good biblical case for this. This situation is what I believe prompted the writing of Psalm 51. And in that psalm, David says, "You desire truth in the innermost parts." David had a conviction about what was right, to the point that when the right thing wasn't done, he was angered about it. All along, he had this huge sin and lie going on the inside of him. He was committing the very act. He was committing the very act. But when it's pointed out, he agrees that, yes, that is wrong, not even realizing that the story is about himself. That's a conflict. That's a contradiction. David had a knowledge and understanding of the truth, yet he was totally unaware that he wasn't even walking in the truth. I mean, David knew what he was doing was wrong, but when the story came down on him and the prophet speaks to him, David is totally clueless to the fact that his story is about him. He's so deceived. Was David walking in the truth? No. David was sinning major league on several fronts. But yet when he hears about injustice, he's angered by it. And I use that story to illustrate how you can have a knowledge of the truth and have conviction about it, and be living totally contrary to it on the inside. Charles Spurgeon used to say it this way. He says, "In every church I can find 10 men who will give their lives to defend the word, and not one who actually spends their life walking it out." What Spurgeon meant was, you start slamming this Bible and start picking it apart, 10 men will run to its defense and defend this word with their very life. But they won't use that life to actually walk it out. They have a conviction about it, but there's a discrepancy on the inside, and they're not true. They're not actually walking it out. Beloved, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, and I'm not talking about never making a mistake. I'm saying, are we silver to the core? And that we ring true. God desires truth in the innermost part. The innermost part being, and wisdom in the hidden parts. If it is not there, we are false, despite all the outward professions. Truth is spirit. It has to do primarily with our spirit and our heart and the innermost being. To walk in truth is to walk in and by the Spirit of truth. Does Christ, the truth, live in you? To what degree does he live in you? Does he live in us? Roman numeral 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. I mean, think about this language for just a minute. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. We hear that all the time. We hear that verse, I did not come to you with, glowing language, but in a demonstration of power and of the Spirit. But listen to the next part of the verse. With full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The apostle's words came in power because day by day his life was a demonstration of the truth among those whom he spoke. In other words, we came to you in a demonstration of power. Not only did we speak the truth, but we did it with full conviction, and you watched our lives, and you observed our lives, and you saw that there was no contradiction within us, and that we actually lived and walked out what it was we were saying. Beloved, that is powerful. That is powerful. And very few people on the planet are even doing it. Art Katz shared a story about being invited by a friend to go hear a popular preacher preach, and if I told you his name, you would recognize him. And this guy has a real good, solid understanding of the Word, knows how to teach it inside and out, and has an extremely powerful delivery. But as Art listened to him, he said he got an increasing uneasiness on the inside as he listened to him, and that something was not right. It was a good message, it was doctrinally sound, it was true, and it was even delivered with power. And as he was contemplating the tension that he was feeling, he asked the Lord about it. And the Lord revealed to him that this guy speaks it, but he's not actually walking it out and he doesn't live it. He professes it, but he doesn't live it. He wasn't silver to the core. And Art could pick it up in his speech. Beloved, that is one reason why our gospel right now is so weak. Because it's not backed up by lives that agree with it. It's not backed up by people who are true to the core. I love what John O. Hall says on our promotional DVD about the ministry school that I'm in. He says this, we are not looking for man-endorsed degrees, we are looking for God-endorsed lives. What a statement. We're not looking to train people up and educate them and give them a certificate and say, yep, you got our stamp of approval. We're looking to raise men up who are endorsed by God. That their very lives are true. That they're true to the Word. And they're true all the way through their core. They live it. They believe it. Every action, thought, word, and deed is true. That's what he's looking for. To walk in God is to walk in truth. And others will experience Him in us only to the degree that we are actually walking in Him. About 5 years ago, I had an encounter with the Lord. As far as I can tell, it was the only time I actually experienced an open vision with the Lord. And it was, what I mean by open was, I saw it the way that I'm seeing these tables and these people and stuff, and I could interact with it, and I couldn't make it stop. And at the same time I was watching it, I was not disconnected by the activities that were going on in the room. I literally could hold a conversation with a woman while this open vision was being unfolded before me, and I was in both realms, not confused or distracted in either way. It lasted about 30 minutes. But one of the things that happened in it was I sat down. A group of friends of mine and I sat down with the Lord out in the wilderness at night. and there was a campfire, and Jesus sat across from it. And for probably 2 to 3 hours, we sat there engaged with the Spirit of Truth, and He dialogued with us, and He would open His mouth, and things would hit us, and just like electricity going through our body, it would just stun us. It said in the Word, it says that they were stunned at His authority. And it was just hitting us, and it was just hitting us, and hitting us. And we were faced with eternity. We were hearing eternal words that were true. And it was just, at that moment, what was coming out of His mouth compared to what our understanding was and what our frame was, it was so totally inappropriate to even respond. There's nothing that I can say in this moment that has any kind of value that He needs to hear. And the only proper response in that moment was to sit there and take it all. And for 2 hours, he just hit us and hit us. That actually happened 2 times in that vision, 2 different settings and occasions. But what happened was, as we heard His speech permeating us and piercing us, He was speaking from His past experience of dwelling with the Father. And He was speaking on His history. And He was sharing it with us, and He was proclaiming firsthand knowledge of God the Father. And it was just penetrating us. It was just getting so far in us. It was like He was just sticking His fist into our chest. And this happened on 2 occasions. But what happened is, when we left that setting and we began to walk back to this little village, this little group of friends of mine, we walked in silence. There was nothing to say. We had just had an encounter with the Lord, and we were just changed by it. And we went into this little village, and crowds begin together, and we begin to talk to them. And as we begin to talk to them, our speech, even though slightly reduced, it was a reproduction of what we had heard back at the campfire. We sounded like the Lord. And as we spoke, they were having the same encounter with us that just moments ago we had had with the Lord. And what I realized now, what the Lord was showing in me, that was, we encountered the truth. We agreed with it. We walked with it. And it was so much in us that when we begin to interact with people, we spoke the same truth that we heard an hour ago. And I don't mean doctrine. I mean in us. The well was right, and it came out of our mouth. And we saw the town change. We saw it totally transform because it encountered a small group of people who were true. This is what the apostles did here in 1 Thessalonians. There's a story that goes around about Charles Finney, real powerful preacher. When in New York, there was a period in New York where he led unbelievable numbers of people to Christ before there was electricity, PA systems, or amphitheaters. Preached outdoors. And in a period of about 6 months, he led 100,000 people to Christ in outdoor crusades with no electricity or amplification. His church was built. I love this. He was so fiery and would preach with such conviction that people would not wait for an altar call. They would run down the aisles and throw themselves at His feet begging to be saved. I mean, it was incredible. He has this 2,000-seat auditorium. The platform where he preaches was an 8-foot square in kind of the center, a little bit towards the middle of the room, and all of the rows starting at the balcony all came right down to the edge of the platform, steep. It was like a funnel. He preached in like a 3-quarter, not a 360, but like a 300-degree funnel right at the bottom of it. So it's like everybody was just within feet of him. They designed that church that way by intention. But the story goes that Charles Finney was walking into a factory during this period when 100,000 people come to Christ in 6 months. He walks into a factory and he's approaching a woman at a machine, and some distance away, she stops her work and directs her attention towards him. He steps closer, and she begins to shake. He gets even closer and is within arm's reach of her, and she falls down and repents and asks to be saved. He never opened his mouth. And I'm convinced at that moment, she encountered the truth. She encountered the Spirit of truth without a word ever being spoken. It brought such conviction, she fell in repentance. Same story can be said of Smith Wigglesworth, was riding on a train and sat in this booth with four other young people. And it was apparent that they had been drinking a little, and they were feeling, you know, how you get all kind of razzed up. And he was looking for an opportunity to share the gospel, but they were being loud and excited. And several minutes had passed where he was just waiting for someone to take a breath where he could jump in and start witnessing about Christ. And he said all of a sudden the mood changed. Everybody became sober. They begin to tear up, and they begin to wail and cry, and they begin to repent. And their words that came out of their mouth was, "You have convicted us of our sin." And he never said a word. Smith Wigglesworth had the truth in him, and he walked in it. And I believe that's one of the reasons why there were such demonstrations of power. Let me give you a biblical example. You can go look at it if you want. It's John 18. And it's basically verses 3 through 7. Here's the deal. You remember Jesus is getting arrested. Judas has worked out this little signal and this little scheme. Judas is coming back with the party that's going to retrieve Jesus. And, you know, he tells him, "Hey, the one that I go up to and kiss on the cheek, he's the one that you want." They come up. Jesus sees them. Jesus steps out and basically says, "How can I help you?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And it says they fell back. They took a step back and fell to the ground. The mob of Pharisees, Sadducees, and it says that the mob had clubs and weapons. A mob came after him to arrest Jesus. They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He opens his mouth and says, "I am he." And the mob falls to the ground. They recover, get back up, and he says, "How can I help you?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I'll go with you." They encountered the truth. Now he opened his mouth and said, "I am he." I am he who? The truth. It had such an impact on him, it knocked a mob to the ground. Can you imagine it? Outward form versus inward reality. We'll conclude with this point. Seeing truth as a spirit is to be walked in, and not only changes us individually, but it also changes our whole understanding of what the church is. Remember, I talked to you, the church is just a collection of individuals. When truth is seen as no more than a sum of truths professed, then the church is seen as just a sum of individuals who all profess the same truths. Let me put it this way. If truth is just doctrine, and a church is just a collection of people who profess the same doctrine, then the church isn't walking in the truth either. Do you realize that's what we're perceived as? The church is just perceived as a group of people who are on the same page about their religion. They are not seen as people who walk in the truth. Consequently, we don't see the outbreaks of power. We don't see the demonstration. Is it possible that we're not seeing it because we're not walking in the truth? The spiritual condition of the church is not going to exceed the spiritual condition of its members. It's just not. No matter what kind of spin we put on it, no matter how we promote it, no matter how clever the PowerPoint is, no matter how clever your system of administration breaking on down all the way through all the districts and the zones and house church this, sell that, relevant this, it doesn't matter. If it's not a collection of people who are walking in the truth, then it's just a group of people that agree. That's all it is. Jesus was the truth, and he walked in it. And there was no contradiction within him. The Apostle Paul walked in it. All the apostles walked in it. They were not walking contradictions. We are. Even the ones that are doing a good job are walking contradictions. And we're not even talking about the part of the church that's ordaining homosexuals. We're not even talking about that. How do we ring when we're struck? That's what I'm talking about. The church ought, therefore, to be haven and a refuge from the hypocrisy of self-deceit of the world, the place to which truth-starved men and women can flee. We ought to be different than the world. We ought to be true to the core. Are we true to the core? That's the question I'm asking. Are we true to the core? Are we walking in authentic Christianity? Are we contending for and reaching for the very thing that the Lord desired for us? Are we contending for the testimony that the saints had before John? That there was no greater joy than to hear of the saints walking in the truth. The truth was so natural, it was compared to walking. A congregation, like an individual, can have an appearance of truth. God desires truth in the inward part. We need to begin to reckon truth as He does, which means according to our true spiritual condition and not our seeming outward condition. God reckons truth on the inside. We need to be true on the inside, not just an outward confession. And that's where the Lord's looking. And until the church is full of individuals who are true to the core and true on the inside, the church is just going to be as outward and shallow as all its individuals. Beloved, I say all that to you to say this. I'm contending for an authentic Christianity that does not make excuses for our discrepancies, that does not make excuses for our lack of power, that does not make excuses for scandal, that does not make excuses for open, blatant sin in its midst, that does not make excuses for poor stewardship of finances, that does not make excuses for the lack of integrity of its members. I want us to walk in authentic Christianity with the Lord, and that starts with confessing our discrepancy and saying, this is not right. We are not true. Our truth is only a sum of right thoughts and doctrines. It's not in us to the point that we walk it out daily. It's not in us. But beloved, it can be. It can be. Moment by moment, choice by choice, we can make a choice of whether we're going to walk that way or not. You are not hopeless. Your sin nature is not so powerful that it automatically dictates how you walk. And there's grace for that. And Lord, I'm sorry, but I know you'll forgive me. Beloved, let's get off of that. And let's contend for something greater. Let's have a vision for wholeheartedness. Let's have a vision for being authentic in every way, not willing to accept any excuse for anything less. Let's have a vision to be true, to ring. I'm just thinking of a tuning fork. I mean, if If Jesus is the superior tuning fork, and all of us are tuned to Him, when we get struck, then we sound like Jesus. That's what I'm after. And why can we not have it? It was promised to us, and we see scriptural examples of it. So why not lay hold of it? Why not go for it? Why not make up our mind, Lord, reveal to me the contradiction within my life. Holy Spirit, reveal to me where I am not true. And then repent of it, ask for grace, and determine to agree with the Lord and His Word in that area of our life. I realize I'm putting up there a pretty high standard. And that's okay. That's part of how the Lord's made me, and I realize I can be pretty demanding at times. But you'll never reach the top bar if you're told that you can't reach the top bar. And I'm telling you, you can. We can have the fullness of Christ. The apostles talked about it all the time. Paul said this to the church at Colossae. He said, "It is my desire to present every man perfect in Christ." And that word perfect means complete. "It is my desire to present every man perfect in Christ." And he says, "To this end I will labor." Paul had decided he was going to labor his life in presenting every man perfect in Christ. He wanted to go before the throne and say, "Lord, this is my disciple. Here he is. Check him out. See what I've done with this man. He looks like your son. Give him a flick. He sounds like your son. He looks like your son. He's true to the core." Can you imagine the testimony before the Lord of being able to present brothers and sisters perfect in the Lord? Complete. That word perfect isn't implying sinless. It means complete. Walking in 100% obedience. Being true to the core. Beloved, I want to contend for that, and I want to go after it, and I want to challenge as many people as I possibly can to go after it. It's obtainable. But if you don't believe it, you won't reach for it. And I'm wanting you to believe that it's available, and I want to challenge you to reach for it. And it starts with stop making excuses. You know, I'm just thinking about the many times the Lord's confronted me and how quick I am to give a defense of why I did what I did. I'm getting to the point where it's like, I'm without excuse. I had a choice to make right there, and I chose poorly. And this verse that just gets at me, and I can't do anything about it, where Paul talks about being delivered from the slavery of sin. He says, "You were once a slave to sin, but Jesus Christ, through His blood, has delivered you from the slavery of sin. You are no longer a slave." You know what that means? That now means that sin is 100% choice of my free will. Before Christ, we were faithful, habitual sinners, consistent. We did it in every way. We were slave to it, and there was no way out. Now, that habitual condition has been broken. We've been set free from the slavery of it. And Paul says, now you sin of your own free will. It's a choice you make. I don't want to be let off the hook. I don't want to be let off the hook. I want to be honest about my discrepancy and say, that is me. I am guilty. And Lord, I need you to deliver me. I need you to help me. I need you to help me walk in the holiness in this area. And I want to be true. I want to agree. I want my life to agree. I want my life to agree. Not just a mental assent and a mental agreement. I want it to affect my action. I'll share this one last little example and then we're done. Then I'll pray. I remember early in my Christian walk, I was probably 25 or 26, probably somewhere in there, been saved like 3 years. And I remember really wanting really being addressed with this issue about my marriage. I was married slightly longer than I was a Christian at that point. I've had a wife for 3 years or so, 3 to 4 years. And I'm realizing that there's something to this relationship that's more than just figuring out how to communicate. There is not enough technique to learn to know how to rightly relate to your spouse. There's got to be something else going on here. And at the time I was, you know, all the Promise Keeper thing was big, and Gary Smalley and John Trent were writing a bunch of books, and everywhere I turned I got blasted with all this marriage stuff. And a lot of it's good, it's awesome, but I got frustrated with it. And I remember trying to apply conversation techniques that I'd read from Gary Smalley about word pictures and how to hear and all of that. And I have to confess to you, it was so painfully aggravating to have a conversation that was so totally unnatural because you're trying to look for some kind of picture. And I know that technique works for some people, but I felt frustration in it. And I was praying and one day in the basement, and I was praying about this, and something struck me, and I saw the techniques as external things. And all of a sudden, this prayer, it was totally from the Lord, came up on the inside of me, and I said, Lord, I want to love her authentically. And in that, when I said, I want to love her authentically, it meant that I don't want to be dependent upon technique. Because love, authentic love, is patient, is kind, keeps no record of wrong. It gives all. It serves. That's all better than any technique. You know why the techniques are there? Because there's not authentic love. And in that discrepancy, something else has to be created, or otherwise nobody would be married. But authentic love that flows from the inside and flows up and ministers to another person speaks well, speaks true, speaks kind, builds up, washes, and edifies. And it's not technique. It's genuineness that flows from the inside. And in that season of time, I determined, Lord, I want to be authentic in my love towards my wife. And I asked for the Lord to increase the love in my heart for my wife, that I would speak rightly, act rightly. And I've had varying degrees of success with that. But it's getting better. I have thoughts about my wife that 10 years ago I didn't have. And it's because my heart is changing. Not only just towards my life, or not only just towards my wife, but the well is getting better. The source. In our small group last week, for real, this is the last story. In our small group last week, it's a men's group. And like, you know, many men's groups, the issue about purity comes up, and about what we do to discipline our eyes and our thought life. And a few guys in the group shared techniques of how to avoid certain situations and how to avoid certain kind of gazing. And that's all okay. That's right. And by gosh, if there's a struggle in somebody's life, do the technique. But the guy that was leading our group, he said something that really struck me. He says, the technique's fine for a while. He says, but I believe there's a place of being healed of my brokenness, and I walk in purity, and my eyes choose rightly, and there's no need for a technique. That's what I'm talking about. That we've laid hold of purity. We've laid hold of it, and there's no need for the technique. No need. Something is true on the inside, and it's flowing out of us, and it touches what we say, where we put our eye, how we spend our time, our energy, how we interact with people. Beloved, that's being authentic. And that's what I want. I'm done with technique. If you don't have anything else, do the technique. But I'm after that authentic, pure flow that comes from the inside. I'm not disappointed that I don't have it in fullness, but I've decided I'm going to reach for it every day. I'm going to reach for it every day. I'm not going to quit. Let's pray. Father, your word says that we can have the fullness of Christ. Your word says that we can be authentic. Your word says that we can be true. And Father, I'm asking it for us. I'm asking it for everyone in this room that you would so strike our hearts over the issue of truth that we would long for it, that we would reach for it, that we'd cry out for it, and that we would posture our lives to go after it the rest of our days. Father, I'm asking that you, in the next several hours and next coming days, that you would continue to impart revelation and understanding to the people in this room about what it means to walk in the Spirit of truth. Jesus was the truth. Therefore, he spoke and acted rightly. Father, I'm asking that you would give revelation of that to everyone in this room. I'm asking that you'd lead us to those verses, that you'd provoke the thoughts, that you would stir those things up within us. So, Father, I'm asking for a deposit of grace. I'm asking that you'd be generous towards us and that you would give us a measure of grace to be able to walk this out. Thank you, Lord. Amen.